Glad you made it out. We're in Mark chapter 10, if you want to open your Bibles there, Mark chapter 10. Jesus, in the last chapter, we finished up that last part of chapter 9, and Jesus warned of the reality of hell. And that Jesus spoke of more often than he spoke of heaven. And I think perhaps because it's more of a severe reality for so many people, that Jesus didn't want anyone to mistake the fact that hell is a real place. It's a real existence that people will have there. Now, we know that hell is not open for business yet, so no one is in hell today. We know that Hades is still in existence, which is the place that people who are going to be judged for their sin are waiting for that judgment. It's not a pleasant place, but it's not hell. It's hot, it's uncomfortable, but it's not the reality of hell. But hell is a real deal, and Jesus was making sure that his listeners didn't miss that. And we talked about how Jesus explained the reality of being salted with fire. Everybody gets tested and everybody is tried and everyone has to go through difficulties and things. And, you know, when you know the Lord and you go through difficulties, those things work for you. They're actually working together for good. If you don't know the Lord, then trials and pain and sorrow are just that. They're just painful and it's sorrowful. And it's a mess. So when you know the Lord, everything, even the trials, are working together for good. And you can take your hope and put it right there, because everything that happens to you, no matter what it is, somehow God is going to use that as something good in your life, as difficult as that might seem to be when we go through certain trials and issues. But it's true nonetheless. So as we pick it up in chapter 10, it begins with the word "and," which means that taking that last segment of his teaching about salt and fire and all that, it moves right into this next section. It says, "And he arose from there." So after he finished that discussion on hell and trials and fire and salt and all that, he says, you know, I'm moving on now. And he gets up and he arose and he came into the coasts of Judea. So he's in Judea, which is simply that whole region there around Jerusalem, the area of Judea where Jesus spent a lot of his time, as well as up in the Sea of Galilee region. But he came to the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. So he's on the other side of Jordan from where Jerusalem would be. He's on the other side now of Jordan River. And it says that the people resort unto him again. They came to him. Jesus was always on the move. If you followed through the gospel accounts, he's constantly moving around. And people followed him. He would go here and people would follow there. And he would go over here and they'd follow him there. Sometimes he would go across the Sea of Galilee in a boat and the people would walk around the lake to meet him on the other side. He was in demand, and for many reasons perhaps, but probably most commonly, people wanted to see Jesus do something. And they were curious. And he did do miraculous things. He healed people. He would feed people, thousands of people sometimes, miraculously with a few pieces of fish and bread. So many times people wanted to see him do something, but we see here really what Jesus was really wanting to do with the people is not necessarily do a miracle for them, but it says the people resorted unto him and he was wont there as he was in their presence, as he was with them, he taught them again. He wanted to teach people. Jesus taught the word. Jesus was the word. Right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus taught. Now, that would be a mind blower, to sit and listen to the Word of God teach the Word of God. he had understanding and depth of knowledge into the word like nobody else, because it was him. He had personal experience with the word of God. So he teaches them again. Now, as he taught, it says, and the Pharisees came to him. The Pharisees were the Jewish leaders who were self-righteous. They thought themselves to be better than other people, and they were very legalistic when it came to other men's sins and the things that they did wrong. Jesus accused them of not lifting a finger to help anyone, but simply adding more burdens onto people's lives. They seemed to get particular pleasure out of burdening people. Do you know anybody like that? Some people just seem to get a charge out of putting burdens on other people. But that's how the Pharisees were. They came while Jesus was teaching. It makes us wonder, what was Jesus teaching that they came and asked this question that they bring? Perhaps he was already teaching on the subject, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? In Matthew's gospel, it says they came asking if it was okay for a man to put away his wife for any reason, is the way Matthew described it. So they're asking a question about divorce and if it's lawful for a man to put away his wife. And again, we understand from Matthew's account that they really meant for any reason at all. And I need to kind of fill you in on this just for a moment before we head into this subject. But there were two schools of thought primarily in the day that Jesus taught this. There were two rabbis that were distinct and very different in their view on how a man should handle this area of leaving his wife or divorce. One of the rabbis was named Hillel, and he had a very liberal view of divorce. And many of the Pharisees were of Hillel. They liked Hillel because Hillel said that if you don't like something about your wife at all, anything, it's grounds for divorce. So Hillel taught that if you were walking with your wife in town and you saw a prettier woman than your wife, you could divorce your wife just for that reason alone. Or if your wife didn't make some kind of dinner or breakfast or whatever that wasn't your favorite thing, you could divorce her for that. This is what Hillel taught. So the Pharisees are asking, hey, is that okay to do? Is that lawful? The other rabbi in this particular age that Jesus is dealing with this, his name was Shammai, and he was very strict in terms of divorce. He said that you cannot leave your wife, you cannot put her away for just any reason at all. There has to be a primary reason for it, and he taught, as Jesus will explain, that unless there was adultery or death, that you cannot divorce. And so the Pharisees didn't like Shammai very much. They preferred Hillel because the Pharisees were known for disposing of wives when they weren't pleased with them for some reason. So this is what Jesus is up against, and this is the setting by which these Pharisees ask the question. So he answers them, verse 3, and said unto them, well, what did Moses command you? What did Moses say, or what does the law declare? And here's their response. They said, well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And they use the tense that means that Moses commanded you to divorce your wives. If there was some reason you didn't want to be with your wife, then Moses said all you have to do is write a certificate of divorce, give it to her, and then you're done. That's as simple as that. They knew this particular part of Scripture, but as they commonly did, they didn't interpret Scripture accurately. So Jesus will help them with the interpretation, because they commonly would take the word of God, twist it to fit what they wanted to do. This is not even uncommon in our day, is it? People will take the word and move it around until it finally fits what they want to do. Meanwhile, they butchered the sovereignty of Scripture in the process. And this is what these guys said. Well, Moses said we can just write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Now, they're getting this from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in that account, you can look it up and read it if you like, but in that account, just to summarize it for you, Moses told the people in the days when Moses was leaving the children of Israel that if they were going to divorce their wives, the men must give a bill of divorcement, which meant that the man was still responsible to make sure that that woman who he's divorcing is taken care of until she can find someone else, or someone else is taking care of her. Because if you divorced a woman in those days of Israel's history, then she would be destitute. She wouldn't have anybody to take care of her. So Moses commanded, so to speak, the bill of divorcement so that the woman had a chance to be taken care of and wouldn't be just left out in the cold. So watch what Jesus says. He says, verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. So this wasn't a command of Moses saying, hey, put away your wives. Just make sure you write a piece of paper out and give it to her. Moses, it wasn't commanded. It was permitted because of the hardness of their heart. Now, listen to me carefully. God doesn't command anything but what's right and righteous and holy. But he permits all kinds of things. For what reason? Why would God permit anything that's not holy, righteous, and of his nature? Why would he permit it? Because of the hardness of men's hearts. And listen, if God didn't permit some things, we'd all go to hell. He permitted it, Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. It was a command to give the bill of divorcement, not a command to divorce. And so they took that as, hey, it's a free-for-all. We just get the right bills of divorcement and we can just do whatever we want. And Jesus said, that's not what he meant. That's not what Moses said. And that wasn't the motive behind what he said. It was for your hardness that he wrote that. But he said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, for anybody who thinks that marriage and divorce and men and women being married and so forth, that's all based upon, you know, old stuff. And now we're in modern times and so things have changed. In fact, Jesus goes all the way back to the very beginning of creation to make his point that it's always the same. From the beginning to the end, God's precepts do not change. So he goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. Now, that's a definition, by the way, of a godly marriage. Anything that's apart from that is ungodly. Same-sex marriage, ungodly. Probably get letters for that. I don't care what the law says or what society says. A marriage is between a man and a woman. That's it. And you can change the laws of the land, but you cannot change the precepts of God. And so God here makes it clear. Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning and says, now listen, in the beginning it was this way. And if it's that way in the beginning, it will be that way till the end. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Merge with his wife, leaving the other relationships of his life and moving into a new relationship, which is a relationship of cleaving. There's an intimacy connotation with cleaving, as well as a grabbing a hold of and merging into oneness is the idea. So Jesus says, this is the way the relationship was meant to be. Those two, he says, they twain shall be one flesh. The two become one in a marriage. So then they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. Now, a marriage between a man and a woman is something that happens in the flesh. There's a physical relationship which makes the man and woman one, which is why what Jesus will say here in a minute, very important. Now, yes, you become one in the sense that you have bonded together in one relationship, so you become one in that way. But the reason that the flesh part is important is because it will be a fleshly thing that can break a marriage. The only thing that Jesus will say will break the marriage is something done in the flesh, because the joining together is in the flesh. Well, there's a spiritual connotation to it, but primarily, you know, the Apostle Paul says, listen, is it okay for a man and woman to get married? Well, they should, Paul says, to keep themselves from fornicating. Not the most romantic notion, is it? Like, I've never used that in a ceremony, marrying people. Like, I know you two are just getting together because you don't want to fornicate. But Paul says that is the primary deal. I mean, that's the thing. Otherwise, you could just be buddies. Huh? You just be friends otherwise. And you can have lots of friends, but you can only be with one person in that way. That's the meaning, see. So he says there'll be one flesh. And then he goes on and says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, or pull apart. And the term he uses for joined together there, that word joined, is the word yoke. Yoked together. And of course that describes the yoke that the oxen wore. There would be two oxen, one yoke. And it would go over both the shoulders of those two oxen, and they would be joined together by the yoke. That's the word that Jesus uses for joined. Yoked together. So when Paul says, be ye not yoked together with unbelievers, he's saying the same thing. Don't be joined, in this sense, to an unbeliever. So it means that the ox with the other ox, they had to go the same direction. They had to work as a team. They had to be on the same page, right? And so the yoke is very important. Jesus said, so if God has yoked you with somebody, don't let a man or society or laws or whatever it might be rip you apart. Don't let anything tear apart what God has brought together. Now, this is kind of hard for the disciples and many of those that heard him speak that day. It was very hard to hear this. Why? Because they've been accustomed to going by what the law of Moses permitted. And when you get used to what God permits rather than what is God's best, you're treading in dangerous waters already. Some people live only in what God permits rather than what's best. And God wants what's best. He may permit you to walk this way or do these things, but it's not his best. But once you get used to walking in the permitted things, it's hard to hear or go a different direction, isn't it? So some of these people listening, including the disciples, were having a hard time with this saying. And so in the house, later on, verse 10 says, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. Lord, could you re-explain that? Could you say once more what you mean by that? Because they're used to, again, all these permitted things that really the Jewish leaders were practicing and encouraging everybody else to practice. So he says to them, verse 11, now, this sounds like really cut and dry. And, you know, the reality is it is. But he says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, commits adultery against her. How simple is that? And he says, if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. What? Just like that? In this context, Mark's account, Jesus doesn't give mitigating circumstances. In other words, he doesn't give loopholes with this. Now, in reference to that, in Matthew chapter 5, I'll read you what Jesus says in the same setting, but what Matthew records, Jesus says this, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, thus the question of the Pharisees. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So there, in Matthew's account, in the same rendering of what happened here, Matthew records that Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, is the term he uses. So a physical breach in the relationship is grounds, biblically, for breaking apart a marriage. Why? Because marriage is a physical union. And so a physical breach is what breaks it, or can break it. The other thing Jesus said in another account is that if someone dies, one of the people dies, well then of course that is broken off as well, then the person is free to marry. But those two things are the only reasoning why Jesus says divorce is acceptable. Now, in this day and age that we're living in, man, I hear stories and things. I hear people using various excuses for not staying married. Now, listen to me. I am not hinting at or expressing anything about someone who's being abused or even verbally just being assaulted all the time. But listen to me. There is nothing that the Bible says about that. As much as we want it to, it doesn't say that. Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 7 one other thing. That would be abandonment. If someone leaves another in the marriage, just leaves, walks off, then that person who's left behind is not held accountable for that marriage breaking apart. But listen, as much as physical things or mental things or emotional suffering takes place in marriages, it doesn't mean that you have to divorce. It may mean that you have to separate. You may have to get out of that place. You may not be able to stay in the relationship in the sense that you join together. But listen to me, that does not mean that you can just bail on the marriage. It may be that you just have to stay in a single state. And a lot of people don't like this because they want to do something else. They want to get remarried or they want to do something different than what biblically they're accredited for being able to do. So they'll do it anyway. And when they do that, Jesus says it very plainly. You commit adultery when you do that. Well, I don't like that. I agree. It's not the best thing. It's not the unpardonable sin. And I get kind of a mixed emotion when I bring these kinds of things up because somebody comes and asks me, what do you think about me divorcing my wife or me divorcing my husband? Well, what's the grounds for that? Well, I don't like him anymore. He doesn't chew his food with his mouth closed. I mean, you should see the toothpaste when he's done with it. It's like all over the, or whatever. I mean, you hear all kinds of stuff. Or he doesn't talk nice to me. He never remembers my birthday. He never deals with me in the way I want to be dealt with. He never does, I get that. But there's no grounds for divorce on those things. And so many times, listen to me, many times people will go do what they want to do anyway. Imagine that. But when they hear something like this being taught, many times, well, almost without exception, somebody will come and talk to me. Well, I got remarried. Does that mean that I committed adultery? Yep. Well, I don't want to think that I got remarried and committed adultery when I did it. I know you don't want to think that. And it's not me saying it. So don't blame the messenger. The message in the Bible is, yes, you did. Now, again, it's not the unpardonable sin. It's kind of interesting because people sin in all kinds of ways. You understand that. People commit all kinds of sinful acts. But when it comes to this one thing, they want to make sure they didn't do that. Well, if they did do it, it's not the unpardonable sin, but you did a lot of other sinful things too. But there's something about this one. It has a particular sting to it. And, you know, Jesus doesn't let up on this. He doesn't ease this and make it palatable for us or for those that would think that. That troubles a lot of people. And I've had so many people want me to condone what they're doing. And I won't. And it makes them mad sometimes. They want me to bless what they're doing. I can't bless it, right? If I don't have grounds here to bless it, I can't. So don't ask me to bless it, you know. I'm not saying that a person can't do this or can't do that. I just can't have a part with it. So if you want me to be involved in this thing, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be involved with it. So Jesus here just really kind of makes that a pretty blunt statement. It's kind of interesting. And the disciples didn't seem to say anything after that. They just kind of got quiet. So then they brought young children to him. They being, of course, the children's parents. Young children, some babies, perhaps some toddlers, but they're young children. They're kids, you know, and they bring him to him that he should touch them. This would be a person coming to Jesus with their child and wanting him to bless them, lay hands on them and bless my child. Kind of like a baby dedication, like we do, you know, dedicating the baby to the Lord. A great thing, and parents wanted that for their children. When they saw Jesus, many times they'd bring kids. Now, interestingly, his disciples rebuked those that brought them. The disciples thought, wrongly, that kids were a problem or they were an inconvenience or you know, trouble. Don't bother Jesus with those kids. But Jesus loved kids. The disciples didn't love them so much. But Jesus loved babies and kids. And we read in Scripture that the children would run to him. And, you know, you've got to figure Jesus was a man of joy and gladness, just like the word says. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He was just a most joyful man you probably ever met. And it makes sense because would kids run up to a sourpuss? Do kids typically like to go up to someone who's like scowling? Usually not, right? Kids don't want to have anything to do with someone like that. But if someone is exceedingly joyful and laughing and full of life, kids are drawn to that. And kids would come to him. But here the parents bring the kids, which means they're probably young, like babies or toddlers perhaps. But his disciples rebuked them. Don't bring them. But when Jesus saw it, when Jesus saw how the disciples treated those that were bringing their kids, he was much displeased, it says. That's a nice way of saying Jesus was really upset. He was upset that his disciples would take that kind of attitude with people bringing their kids to him. And he said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. don't stop them from coming. Bring those kids here. Bring them over here. This is the kind of person that the kingdom of God is made of. And what did he mean by that? That's an interesting statement. For such here is the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't mean that kids are just innocent. Kids aren't innocent. If you raise kids, you know that, right? Kids know how to sin from birth. They are selfish from the get-go, aren't they? They know exactly how to turn your clock. They know what they're doing. They're not innocent. We weren't born in innocence. We were born in sin. David said, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin, born a sinner. So he's not saying that kids are innocent, but what he's saying is kids have that part of what the kingdom represents. They have it down, which means what? Well, watch what he says. He says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Well, what is he talking about? Well, kids, man, they come to you and me. They came to Jesus. They came to any adult, really. And they just expected to get stuff. When kids come to their parents, they just expect that food's on the table, man. Don't they? Hey, my sheets are clean on my bed. Someone took care of that, right? They just have this expectancy that someone's going to take care of them. And they trust that their parents are going to do that. It's simple trust. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You can't enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you have this trust that God can save you. And you simply trust him because, I mean, he's God. I'm the little kid here. I just come and I expect him to take care of it. It sounds almost like it's arrogance, but it's expectancy that's based upon supreme trust in the fact that someone's going to take care of me. And kids don't come and say, hey, I'll do all these things so that you will feed me dinner. Or I'll do all these things so that I can have a bed to sleep in. No, they don't, do they? At least my kids didn't do that. They just kind of expected there would be beds and food and lots of it, right? They just expected those things to be there. And they trusted that we would have those things for them. And Jesus says, this is the key. Not what you do. It's that you trust that I can do for you. And this is going to be really important to the next segment. So Jesus said, you got to be dependent and trust that I can take care of things like this child, see? And then he took them up in his arms. I love this. So Jesus just grabs these kids. He's just got an armload of kids. He put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now, this term, bless them, is the same understanding and usage that you'll see throughout Jewish history of a father blessing his children. So you know how important that was in Jewish history, right? I mean, you have the blessing of Esau and Jacob. Remember, Jacob actually stole the blessing. That's how important it was, right? And Isaac was fooled into giving the blessing to Jacob. But the blessing was important, man. It meant everything to get the blessing of the father. And Jesus here blesses these kids as an act of a father to his own children. So it's the same action that he gives. And the term it's used for blessed means fervently blessed. He was enthusiastic when he blessed them. And this is just a great thing, by the way, that fathers can do for their kids. Bless your children. Speak blessing over your kids. When my kids were little, and even though they didn't appreciate it at the time, every morning before they went to school, I would take them aside and I'd say, come on, guys, and Dad, we're going to be late. I would take them aside and lay hands on them and pray over them. And, you know, when they were little kids, they, like I say, they probably didn't really appreciate that much that I was doing that. But now that they're grown, they do appreciate that. There's no better thing you can do for your children than praying over them and blessing them and letting them hear you do that. That instills a security and just an evidence of love like nothing else. So Jesus does this, fervently gives them this Father's blessing. So awesome. Jesus just, man, he just loved to bless. So when he's done with that, when he was gone forth into the way, he goes on his way, there came one running and kneeled to him. Now, Mark is the only one who says that the man came and kneeled. All the other gospel accounts do not include that. But Mark says this man came running after and kneeled to Jesus and asked him and said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, you all know this story, perhaps. I've read this many times. He's known as the rich young ruler, this guy. He had wealth, he was young, and he had prominence, he had position. So he had kind of everything going for him from the worldly standpoint. You know, he had good possessions, money, position, you know. He was young, he was rich. I mean, he had kind of the whole package as far as what the world would think. But he comes and asks Jesus this question. And it's interesting because... You know, you would think Jesus would say, oh, boy, I'm so glad you asked. But he doesn't respond that way. In fact, his response seems a little cold. Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? Well, I don't know. Right? You're thinking the guy's like, But it's interesting because he uses this term, good master. And even though he's sincere in coming to Jesus and asking this question, he uses a term that never is used of a rabbi. You would never go to a rabbi and say, good master. You would say master, which means teacher. You would never say good. Why? Because the Jews understood that no man is good. In the Old Testament, it's clear. There are none righteous. No, not one. No good ones. Everybody's flawed and sinful. So when he uses this term, good master, Jesus immediately says to him, why callest thou me good? Because they understood there are no good men. The only good one is God. So if you're just a teacher, you're not good. But if you are good and you're a teacher, then you're not just a teacher, you are God. This is why Jesus brings this up so abruptly. If Jesus is just a teacher, he's not good. But if he is good, he's God. And so he's really bringing this to the man's attention so he can get it. Do you understand what you just said to me? Either you are misunderstanding the context of what God has said from the beginning, or you are calling me God. Which is it? Interesting. Why call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Are you saying I'm good? Huh, then you must be saying I'm God. Is that what you mean? And then he answers his question. What must I do? Now, I want you to get this. Listen to what the guy asks, this rich young ruler. He says in verse 17 up there, he says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, if you didn't catch it, the phraseology the guy's using is, what must I do? Meaning, how can I be my own savior? How can I do something that will save me? How can I? And people don't understand sometimes what they're trying to do with God. Sometimes they'll come to him and, what do I have to do? And of course, the answer we tell them is, you don't do anything. At least that's what I hope you do. You don't do anything in order to be saved. He does something in order for you to be saved. But this guy's thinking is off base. So Jesus says, hey, you know the commandments. He says, verse 19, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. I mean, you know, the law. You know the law, right? And what's the man's answer? It's so interesting. He says, well, he answers and said unto him, Master, I all these things I have observed from my youth. I've done everything like that perfectly. Wow. This guy must be God. Right? He must be able to save himself. He's done everything perfectly. The man doesn't understand that he hasn't kept the law. He thinks he has. The Apostle Paul said, in covering his qualifications, remember, he said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and according to all the things that the law says, I'm blameless. Remember Paul saying that? What he meant was, according to what he observed and all the things he did, he figured, hey, I was keeping the law. And Paul, before he got saved, thought that he was keeping the law. When he got saved is when he realized, oh, no, I wasn't keeping the law, nor can I keep it. But this man's like Paul in that sense, where he thinks, well, I've done this since my youth. I'm blameless as far as the law is concerned. Now, we know from what Paul went on to explain that the law is a mirror. It's a schoolmaster. It's a teacher. It shows us the fact that we are not able to do it. So a mirror is something that reveals something to you. So when you look in the mirror, you see the reflection of yourself, good, bad, or indifferent. I avoid mirrors these days. But the point is, a mirror is simply something that reveals. The law was simply something that revealed. So this man thought, mistakenly, that if I do all these things, then I'm making myself acceptable unto God. As if the law could wash and cleanse this man and make him righteous. But it's just like a mirror. The law shows you who you are. And when you look in the mirror, hopefully, you don't try and clean yourself with the mirror. Right? That would be kind of dumb. Because it's simply a mirror. It can't clean you. But if you look in the mirror and you think, hey, man, I'm dirty. I need to clean up. Well, what do? Start rubbing up against the mirror? This is what this man's doing with connection to the law. I'll just do the things that I'll just rub up against the mirror and it'll make me clean. Well, it won't make you clean. And the guy's mistaken. And Jesus says, well, okay, so you've done everything from you. Now, I love this because Jesus didn't say, no, you haven't. You haven't kept the law. He simply kind of runs with it. But he takes the guy deeper than he's ever gone before or probably is willing to go now. And he says to the guy, Jesus beholding him, after the man said, I've done all the law, Jesus looked on him and loved him. Again, Mark is the only account that we have where it says Jesus loved him. in this way. He looked at the man and loved him, and then said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. So the thing that Jesus brings up is the one thing the man cannot deal with. And Jesus knows it, so he takes him to it. He takes him right to that one thing. And Jesus is offering him something in return. Hey, you, one thing you lack, just get rid of your stuff, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And he says, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. You're into treasure, I can see that. So, treasure is what you'll get in heaven if you give that up here. It's the one thing that you're lacking. And verse 22 says, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. When Jesus says, sell your stuff and follow me, Jesus was declaring that he was God, in case you missed that. Who else would you follow? Right? When Jesus is promising eternal reward in heaven, who can promise that but God? Well, no one. And Jesus says, so sell your stuff, follow me, right? And you'll have treasure in heaven. I'll reward you there if you'll do what I say here. But the man couldn't do it. He walked away from that encounter. He was grieved and saddened because he had so much and he was into his stuff. And this is not a rebuke against riches or having wealth. It's a rebuke against having wealth to the degree that it possesses you. And you are taken in by that, and you're deceived by the importance of it. There were many rich men in the Bible. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. There's many men that were wealthy in the scriptures. But this guy had a problem in that he wouldn't let go of that one thing in order to really be free to follow Christ. And I looked at that and I thought about that and I wonder, what's the one thing for you? What's the one thing for me? There's always something. There's always something that's holding us back, or something maybe that we won't get rid of. We won't do without it because, I mean, come on. And this man walked away grieved, but I'm sure later on he rationalized the whole thing. I mean, come on. What was he expecting me to do? It doesn't make any sense to get rid of everything. And we always rationalize the things that perhaps the Lord is working on us to get rid of so that we can follow him. These words cut this man to the heart on purpose. Jesus, like lancing an infection, a boil, wants to cut that infection out of this man's heart, but he won't have it. He won't have it. He walks away. I oftentimes, and I've shared this many times, but I've oftentimes had these discussions with the Lord, and you know how that goes. Sometimes we're just dumb, deceiving ourselves. And you have these conversations in prayer with, oh, Lord, you sound King James when you pray sometimes. Oh, Lord, thou art God, right? And you go through this thing like, oh, God, I want to be deeper in our relationship. Right? Talk to God like that sometimes, you. And sometimes the Lord just says, yeah, knock it off. I don't know what you're doing, but stop it. And I know what he's doing. Just like this man here. I know what he's doing. See, all the things that I can give God, all these things I can lay before him, But there's one thing that I'm not going to give him. I'm not giving him that one thing. And so I'll offer him all these other things. This rich young ruler would have gladly said, well, give me another law to keep. Give me another ordinance. I'll be happy to keep that. But here's the deal, and this is for you and me and for this man. He will have that one thing and nothing else. He doesn't care about all that stuff that you're offering. He wants that one thing, and he will have that one thing. He will not relent until he has it all, that song says, right? And it's true, man. Every discussion you have, if you're real with God, you know this is true. Every discussion you have, every prayer you make, every encounter you have with him, he will have that one thing. And as long as I won't give it to him, I will not go any deeper. This is why you see people stay on what we call the surface of their walk with the Lord. They won't go any deeper. They won't go any fuller. No radical change is going to happen. No depth of their walk with the Lord is going to take place because that thing will not be relinquished. And even though he'll bring it up, and he's faithful, Jesus does this in love. Beholding the man, he loved him and said, here's the thing. I want that. You want that. I'll give you everything I've got. No, I want that thing. That one thing. Whew. It kills us, doesn't it? It wrecks us because I'll gladly give everything else. I don't want to give that up. Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Those that have put their trust, and this is the point, those that have put their trust in riches, how hard it is for them. Because what you trust is what you put all your stock in, so to speak. And his disciples were astonished at his words. They couldn't believe it because in the Jewish culture, riches were a sign that God is showing you favor. If you had wealth, I mean, God has really blessed you. But is that true? Mm-mm. That's not true. They thought that, though, and that's why they were astonished with his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children. And he talks to his disciples as kids. Kids, listen. He said, children, how hard it is for them that trust, here it is, trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. So he clarifies, goes a little deeper in the subject. He says, not just them that have riches, but them that trust in them, that put their faith in them. Those people will have a difficult time entering into the kingdom. I used to read this when I was younger, and I'd think, well, that's not me because I don't have a lot of money. I'm not rich. I don't. Well, and I pointed this out many times. If you live in America, you're among the 3% of the wealth in the world. 97% of the world lives less than you do. You didn't know that, perhaps. Now I'm feeling pretty good. I'm in the elite if I live in this country. But you can get confused about this, and a lot of people are. They think that having the wealth and the riches or having more of whatever it is they're looking for is the answer, but trusting in riches is only going to make it harder for you to trust in God. Trusting in anything besides God will make it more difficult. And then Jesus kind of throws this in there to make it even more convincing. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Camel, eye of a needle, right? Someone once said, how do you get a camel to go through the eye of a needle? a little at a time, just a little bit at a time. The point is, it's impossible. And some have taken this and said, well, maybe there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and they would take camels through there, but they'd have to unload all their cargo in order for them to get through the gate, and they called that the Eye of the Needle. We don't have anything historically backing that up. In fact, when we're in Israel, we always ask that question with, nah, there's no such gate. Never has been. So the point isn't, is there a gate that, no, Jesus is making this as clear as he can, that it's an impossibility to get a full-blown camel through the eye of a needle. And they were astonished out of measure. Now they're beyond astonished. They're like blown away. They're like totally taken back. And they say among themselves, who then can be saved? How can you get saved then? Well, if getting a camel through the eye of the needle was how you got saved, right? Their thinking is nobody can do it. And they're right. Jesus wants them to understand there's no way that you can do it. There's nothing you can do, rich young ruler, to save yourself. The only thing you can do is give up. And I mean give up everything that you trust in and be totally dependent on Jesus, just like those little children, and trust him fully. That's the only way. And Jesus says, looking upon them as they ask this question, who can be saved? He looks upon them and says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, and I'll just read it to you. It says there in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is nothing you can do. Well, I can be really good. Maybe you can. Maybe you can be almost perfect. But if you're not perfect, you'll fail. You can't make it. And no matter how many works of the law you do, no matter how many good things you might pull off, it's never going to be enough. Jesus says, with men, it's impossible. It has to be a God thing. It has to be a God issue that saves you, not an issue that you have performed somehow. This is harder for people to understand than we might think. When you present the gospel to someone, there's something in us that wants to believe that God has really found something in me that he values. Like he sees some good in me, obviously. No, he sees no good. This is the miracle of salvation, folks, that God sees no good in you or me and dies for our sin anyway. No justification for doing works on my own, none. Well, why would anybody work then? good question. And I've pointed this out before, and you know, Paul says that we should be doing good works so that men can see your good works and they can, what? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And Jesus said, look, hey, good things are good. And good works are fine, folks. They're great. They're just no good for salvation. No matter how many good works you do, it's never going to be a payment for salvation. So if that's the motivation for people, they should stop it and trust in the Lord like Jesus is saying here. Trust, be dependent on him, and let the Lord do the saving. right? No one can be saved by what they do. No one. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Peter made a declaration that shows how much he's learned after you read what he said next. Let me read that to you. After Jesus said, you know, with God, it's not impossible. It's possible with God. Then Peter began to say unto him, verse 28, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Peter saying, so Lord, we've left everything and followed thee. So what are we going to get out of this? Kind of a Peter statement. You know, what do we get out of the deal, right? And Jesus answered and said, well, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now contrast what Peter asked in this Gospel of Mark to what happened in the book of Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John were at the temple and they ran across this man that was lame from his mother's womb, remember? And the man asked them for money as he was a beggar. As they walked by, and Peter's response to the man was this. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So back in Mark's gospel, Peter says, what do we get out of this? Lord, we've left everything. Here in Acts chapter 3, after he's been empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's full of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, listen, whatever I have, I'll give you. It's no longer, what do I get out of this? It's whatever I have, I will give you. I don't have silver and gold, Peter says. I don't have money. But here's what I can give you. And Peter's heart has changed. He's realized now that it's not about what I get out of this deal. It's about what the Lord does for me, and then now what can I give? What a change that is. And that should be the change that happens in us. We should have that same change taking place in us. Eventually, folks, that needs to shift. It's no more, what do I get? But it becomes, hey, whatever I have, I'll give. So we're going to stop there because otherwise we'll be here all night. We'll pick it up in verse 32 next week. But consider this. Think about this. Pray about this. And you know, maybe tonight as you make a few minutes to go to the table while Mike leads us in some worship, maybe you want to think about what Jesus said to that rich young ruler in dealing with that one thing, or maybe there's more than one thing, but I can guarantee you there's at least one thing that the Lord would like to have that you have been reluctant to give. And I can offer for years, I can offer things to the Lord, coming to church, I can give him all these things, like lay them all down before him. And after years, like I've experienced, perhaps you will experience the same thing. You've been giving me stuff for years, the Lord might say, when you know I only want one thing. Hand it over and let's move on. Let's move in. Let's go deeper. Let's go further. Don't offer me those things that you've offered before. Don't give me that stuff that you don't care about. Give me that one thing, and we will move into a different dynamic in our relationship. Pray about that. Think about it. Go to the table, confess to him, and let him have that. Release it. Let it go. Let's pray. God, thank you for just the potency of your word and how direct, Jesus, you are. How amazed I am at the personal aspect of your words. How they come right to that point in my heart where I need to address things or really just deal with some things. And I just pray for us as a church, God, as we desire to move forward, that we would be letting things that really matter and that aren't just some form of in a bad sense of the word, bribery, trying to bribe you into blessing us again without really giving you the deepest part of our heart. And I pray, like that rich young ruler, we wouldn't be those that say, no, I can't give you that. Now, I'll walk away from this evening grieved and saddened because I'm trusting that something that I'm holding on to has more value. God, forgive us for that. Help us to see that we can't really trust in something else. There's nothing that we can really hope in and trust in that will hold up. Give us wisdom tonight. And I just thank you that you're faithful and that you have stuck with us so long. Like that man, you behold us and you love us, but you will tell us truth. And I pray that tonight we would receive that and perhaps walk out of here not grieved, but full of joy and peace. That we would have a relationship that's going deeper with you, further. So we thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this evening. We bless you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.